Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as we continue seeing the effect, the work of the coming King and what He's doing here through this action Gospel, this Gospel of Mark. You know, we are a people who are used to division. Our society is littered with divisions, the way that we form distinctions and we separate from one another and unite together with others, depending on usually really our differences. Our division and our distinction are usually based on our differences, and they can be silly and trivial. I remember growing up and hearing about Ford people. You know what Ford stands for? Yeah, that's right, there's something. And then Chevy people. And I remember going, is there that much of a difference? You know, you drive by the mechanics, and I see Fords and Chevys, and, not a lot of Toyotas, though. We separate over all kinds of things. There's Red Sox people. There's Yankee people. Mets. What? Phillies? What, that different sport. Thank you. We separate over all kinds of things, and usually it comes down to our differences. Sometimes it's our differences in culture, maybe the way we speak, especially the language that we speak forms barriers and divisions. Oftentimes it's something that we inherit, right? We grow up with it, and we grow up and we learn. We learn either the right way to be, such as an Alabama fan, or we learn the wrong way to be, such as an Auburn fan, depending on where you grow up. Divisions and distinctions. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, we've already begun to see divisions and distinctions form, but really in this passage, just these few short verses, the lines are drawn so broadly and clearly. We have to see that this text is about division. For the coming King is a King that brings division. Look at the text with me, Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Whew. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in worship this morning as we sought to exalt you and sing of your works and sing of your character and who you are and what you've done. And we thank you now, Lord, for this time that we could hear from your word. We pray your spirit would work in our hearts and move us and help us to see what true division is, to understand the distinctions that are made regarding the King. And, oh, Lord, help us to see how important this division is. Bless us, we pray, that we would be a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing we see in this passage dealing with division is, number one, you are either in or you are out. There's no middle ground. You're in or you're out. The coming King, as we said, brings division. The kingdom that he establishes creates distinction between people. And what is common in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the distinction that's made with this coming kingdom is this division that happens looks like Jesus is turning things upside down. With the group, with the division that he makes, things just seem backwards. They seem unexpected, especially to first century Jews. This is not the King that they were really looking forward to. They expected the king to come riding a giant white stallion, leading an army to cast off the Romans and deliver them and establish the kingdom that they've read about in the Old Testament under David and Solomon, this great kingdom and peace. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus comes not like that, no. The true king comes through a poor family. And he doesn't begin his ministry from Jerusalem and from the temple, from those that would triumph and promote and proclaim that he is the Messiah. No, he begins his ministry with the lowly, with the sick and with sinners. It just seems upside down to them. And then look at verse 31. Jesus' own mother and brothers have indeed come to him, but they're on the outside. Notice Mark makes that clear. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. You see, the lines are being drawn. The division is being made here. Those who are on the inside, where Jesus is, are the lowly, they're the sick, they're the sinners. They're the ones that have heard of his great works and his word and have responded, at least in some degree of faith. But then those who are on the outside are the religious leaders and even Jesus' own family. They're on the outside. Jesus' message so far has been calling people to come and follow him. But in this text, notice that his family is on the outside calling him to abandon his ministry and come out to them. Pulling in two different directions. One gathering around Jesus, crowding him, seeking him, hearing and obeying him. And the other on the outside, really effectually working against Jesus. Trying to pull him away from his ministry. This reminds us of Peter. When Peter spoke up, And he wanted to interrupt Jesus' mission to die on a cross and go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going along with the mission of Christ. He was trying to pull Christ outside of his mission and pulling Christ onto his side. And Jesus so famously said, "Get behind me, Satan." The lines are being drawn here. But you know what? The Lord has always done this. This should be new to us. The Lord has always done this. Called his people together as he calls them out of the world, out of what is really an upside down kingdom. The kingdom of this world. It's what's really upside down. So while the kingdom of God and the king himself, Christ here, has come to set up this kingdom that to many looks upside down, he's actually putting things right side up. That's what he's doing. He's turning things around the way that they should be. And it looks backwards to us because we have a backwards way of thinking. He's forming a community here. A community that together will represent the right side up kingdom of God. And that was the call. That was the role of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, God rescued them out of Egypt and he brought them into the promised land and he gave them everything they needed. He set them up and he set them up to be a special people separated and devoted to him. That's what all those laws, especially the community kind of social laws that they had, that's what that was all about. The food laws and the laws of their clothing, those are covenant markers, we call them. It's not that there was something morally right or wrong about what they ate. The issue was they were to eat differently from the people around them. They were to set themselves apart. We're different from everyone else. And our devotion to the Lord is demonstrated in our diet, even down to what we eat and what we will not eat, what we will wear and what we will not wear. Making a distinction between them and the people around them. And they were to be a witness to them, though. They were to be a witness to the people around them. But unfortunately, we've read the Old Testament, These laws and God's favor had the overall effect of promoting a nationalism and an isolationalism, a prideful kind of self-righteousness that caused them to look down on the nations and withdraw from them, abandoning their mission. But now, in Mark, the King has come. The Son of God has come. And He's come to really establish and set up this kingdom, to call His people into a community. And later on, we'll see how this idea develops into, and we see how what God is doing is He's forming communities we call churches. Churches that serve as an outpost or an embassy in the midst of a foreign land, to be a light, to be a message. A place where its citizens can gather together like we do on Sunday mornings and be encouraged and refreshed and equipped. And then we're sent back out into the foreign land where we're sojourners and exiles to love the world and to be a witness. Think about all the distinctions and divisions that you experience. You have Steeler fans, and you have Browns fans, apparently. I've known two in my life. There's even Eagle fans. There's Republicans. There's Democrats. Oh, that seems like the main division these days, doesn't it? There's Crips. And there's Bloods. There's Hatfields. And there's McCoys. There's Capulets and Montagues. Didn't think I knew Shakespeare, did you? Divisions and distinctions that we see in our society that are really based on differences in culture, differences in our devotion, differences in tradition, maybe even differences in families that we grow up with. But what you want to see here, this text is showing you that Christ, His kingdom, when it comes to His call, none of these earthly and temporal differences matter. None of them. There is no value or principle, no party or movement, nor no team, no community, not even family commitment that can compare to the call of the King to come and follow me. The call of God in this gospel to return to Him, to find forgiveness, to find restoration, to find our true identity and understand our true purpose. It's the highest call. It requires our greatest devotion. You know, one of the places we see where this call divides, and we see it so explicitly, is in the life of Moses. Didn't think I was going to go to Moses, did you? You know the story of Moses? He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in a royal household. Would have had all the inheritance and blessings and privilege of being in the family of Pharaoh. But when the call came, he made a very important decision expressing his devotion, and it made a huge distinction in his life. Listen to Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the inheritance, the invincible hope that he has in God, and that was worth more than anything. Even the household of Pharaoh could offer. Was it worth what he was getting? Was it meant nothing to him compared to this call to follow the Lord? He chose to turn and follow the call of God, knowing he would not only lose all that earthly treasure, but he also would endure mistreatment as part of the family of God. You know, you can view the history of all mankind kind of as the history of two families. Just two. After the fall in Genesis 3, beginning in Genesis 4, we had this line of the family of Cain, this ungodly line of Cain. And then in Genesis 5, we had this line of Seth, this godly line of Seth. Two families are portrayed. One that rejected God and was built on violence and man's will and corruption. And the other family that sought to be faithful to the Lord and serve and worship Him. And then the tension, the fighting between these two families is seen throughout the theater of redemption in the Old Testament. As God's promises are continually challenged. The promise to establish His family on earth is challenged by sin, by rejection, by attack, by unfaithfulness, by impossible circumstances. And yet, that theater of redemption shows us over and over and over again that God's will be done. He is going to establish His family. He is going to establish His kingdom, no matter what the challenges are. And so when we come to Mark, God has finally sent His Son, Christ, to establish His family and kingdom, to accomplish redemption, to save His people. And here, as Christ is carrying out this mission in Mark chapter 3, He's advancing the kingdom, and that kingdom brings division. It causes a distinction between the two families, those who are with Him and those who are against Him. That's it. You're either in or you're out. Which brings us to verse 33. The family standing on the outside sent word into the house, "Hey, tell Jesus Mom's here." And at this time, Jesus is probably around 31, 32 years old, 31. But still, it's Mom. And especially in that culture, it's Mom. And when he hears, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. They're calling him." Jesus responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Who is it that is part of the family of God? Who is on the inside and who is on the outside? You know, many of our distinctions, many of our divisions have very little practical differences, right? Doesn't mean a whole lot if you're a Buccaneer fan or a Rams fan, practically. Not in life. But here, the distinction has a definite difference. There's something very, very different between those who have responded to the call of the King and are in the kingdom, the family of God, and those who have rejected the call of the King and are outside of the family of God. And it's a difference that is clearly seen and is demonstrated in our behavior. So secondly, look at this. You're either in or you're out. And secondly, it's your obedience that shows your allegiance. I mean, it's just that simple. Who is Jesus' family? Verse 34, he answers, "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" He's addressing this crowd that's in the house that had come from far and wide. And they'd gathered together. They had pressed in to hear him. They are following him, at least for now. And he motions to them, The text here says, looking about at those who sat around him. That word looking about is a phrase in the Greek which means he motioned. He looked about, and maybe with his hand he motioned and he said, the people here, the way that I am right now, I'm not talking about the people at ShopRite. The people right here, these, Jesus said, are my mother and my brothers. You have to understand how scandalous this is. That is scandalous. You know, even now, that's still a little bit radical. If you were inside your house and having a party, and your mother showed up with some of your siblings, and they knocked on the door, and your friend answered, and they asked for you, and they said, look, tell mom's here, but we need to see him. And even in our society, for you to just blow them off, who is my mother and brother? No, the people in this room at the party, just ignoring them. Even now, that's kind of radical, isn't it? But back then, even more so, family. Listen, family was paramount in Jesus' day. And yet, notice here, Jesus recognizes the higher status, the greater reality of being part of the kingdom, of being part of the family of God, of following Christ. Because the call to follow Christ is a call of ultimate commitment. All other commitments are far behind. The call to follow Christ stands by itself as paramount in our lives. So you can see how it's a call that divides. It creates distinction that is different, and that distinction affects all other commitments. Peter speaks of it when Jesus was talking about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven and what people have that keeps them out, what they'll lose. And listen to Peter's questioning, or at least his raising of his self-interests in Mark chapter 10, same gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 28 and following. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus, we've left everything behind. And Jesus responded, truly I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, there's a lot there to be unpacked, and we're not going to unpack it all. But the point here is Peter's saying, look, we've left everything. And Jesus knows that. Jesus is acknowledging people have left brothers and sisters. They have left fathers and mothers. They have left their lands, their inheritance. They've given it up to follow me. And that's actually the wise choice, because when you choose to follow me, look, you're going to receive back 100-fold of all those things. But the call to follow Christ is ultimate. Now this doesn't mean that if you're going to choose Christ, you have to abandon your family. That's not what I'm saying. If you're going to become a Christian, then I guess I just got to turn my back on everybody I love and live with. No, that's not what he's saying. Although it often means when you choose to follow Christ, it often means your family will abandon you. When you begin to walk in the light, those who live in the darkness don't like it. And maybe you felt this. We experienced this somewhat in the West. I mean, you could probably right now think back in the past year or so where your commitment to Christ, your commitment to His kingdom, your commitment to His church, your commitment to His people has created conflict within your own natural family. But listen, hear me. There are still parts of the world today where your commitment to Christ will get you beaten to death or maybe even beheaded by your own family, and they will not be tried with murder. In fact, the community may join in with your stoning to death. But in fact, no, the call to follow Christ and to find your place in His family and kingdom, listen, that actually makes you a better father. It makes you a better mother. It makes you a better child, a better neighbor, a better citizen. But in all of that, your commitment to Christ is always the greatest and supreme commitment in your life. That allegiance to the King, as number one, is shown in your obedience to the King. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Or another way you could say it, you could say, well, you know what? You always carry on your family tradition. I remember when I first moved to Tampa, I had to go to junior high, which wasn't even a thing in Alabama. So I was in high school, now I'm in junior high. Felt like I was downgraded. And as you begin to make acquaintances and meet people and establish friends, you start hearing about other kids. And when you hear about other kids, you hear about other families and reputations that they have. I remember one kid in particular. I'd heard about his family, a family of bullies. They were mean-spirited. They were aggressive. And this kid came up to me in PE and started trying to intimidate me and pick on me. And I didn't even know who he was, but I thought, this seems like one of those guys. This sounds like this family I've been hearing about. Not necessarily his physical appearance, but the way he acted and behaved fit in with the family, the reputation that this family had in school. Well, the same is true, you could say, for those who are in the family of God and those who are in the family of, we could say, Satan. And you're thinking that's kind of harsh. That's a harsh way to put it. That's how Jesus puts it. Listen to the stinging words Christ had for the religious leaders who steadily rejected Him. And even in John chapter 8, listen, they get dirty in John chapter 8. When you read through these Gospels and you see these conflicts that he has with the religious leaders, understand that sometimes they get down and dirty, and they do in John 8. They get nasty with Jesus. And so Jesus responds to them, and listen to what he says in John 8, 42 and following. He said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Jesus is describing the two families. If God were your father, you would believe in me. You would be part of this community. You would be in. But God is not your father. The devil is your father. Therefore, you're on the outside. And it's their behavior in rejecting him that demonstrated that. They're acting like their father. See here in verse 35. Back in Mark chapter 3, he makes it clear. "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Our obedience demonstrates our allegiance. Now, who among us does the will of God? Well, okay, what is the will of God? And in context here, at least so far in the Gospel of Mark, We understand what the will of God is by looking at Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, where Jesus was preaching and telling us what the will of God is. Remember back in chapter 1, this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It said, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The will of God is that we repent and believe in the gospel. That we turn from our upside down lives of selfishness and self-harm and sin, and we turn to the mercy and provision and grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's God's will for us. God's will is that we would be saved, that we would be made new, that we would be restored. That's God's will for us. Listen, understand, you're confronted right here with the will of God. And if you're like some who like to quarrel and contest and just be ornery, you might start bringing up questions regarding election and predestination. Look, leave those questions for another time. I'm not saying they're illegitimate. We can discuss those, but understand the discussion of election and predestination, that's an internal family discussion. The upfront message of Christianity is that God wants to rescue people from their broken lives. That's His will. He wants to restore them to a life of hope and meaning and significance in Christ. We just live in a broken world of all kinds of divisions and distinctions. And we're hurt and we're betrayed and we're sinners and we're sinned against. We experience trauma and difficulties and people wrong us and we're treated unjustly. We just are. That's just this broken world. And when we try to fix it and we seek help and we want to be healed and restored apart from Christ, there's nothing that will restore us. It only offers a temporary escape from the feelings. A band-aid to try to cover what's wrong with us. God wants to fix us to the core through what He's done in Christ. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. Oh, hear these words, believer, Christian, brother, sister, hear, listen. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." Living a holy life of peace and quiet. That's God's will for you. Of peace. Having peace. Of quiet. Having quiet. Living a godly and dignified life where you're praying for other people, all people. You're praying for whoever's in the White House, red or blue. It doesn't matter. And the people of God, there's no room for that. I mean, you can come in with those colors, but in the church, in the kingdom of God, we're all equal and we're all united together in Christ. Loving God and loving our neighbor. That's the will of God. So this, again, we come back to who is Christ. Who is Christ? How do you respond to the call of Christ in the gospel? Are you committed to Christ as King? Because, hear me, our commitments are conspicuous. Our commitments are conspicuous. They show. They demonstrate themselves. As Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, hear me, so also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. If we say that we accept Christ, we recognize Him, we confess that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, He died for us and rose again, He is our Lord, and in Him we have forgiveness of sins and restoration with God. If we confess that, and we're committed to that, it will be evident in how we live our lives and our conduct. How we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we use our time, talents, and treasure. Is it all spent on ourselves? Or are we using it graciously to serve others? The behavior of our lives does reveal our beliefs. It demonstrates our devotion. It makes it evident what family we are in. See, it doesn't matter what you say. Mary and his brothers, they came standing on the outside. They could say, "We are the family of Jesus. We're his family." They could say it. But again, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you truly believe, demonstrated in how you behave. Who is Christ? And what side are you on? Does a pattern of your life give evidence that you are in the family of God, that you were committed to Christ as King? Because you're either in or you're out. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and grace and mercy that sent your Son to die for rebels, for sinners, to establish your people, to save us, to cleanse us, to restore us, to call us together, to provide for us, to grant us an eternal and invincible inheritance. And, oh Father, we want to confess with Moses that in Christ we have such a greater reward than anything the treasures of this world can offer. Christ is our King, our Lord. And Lord, as your people and by your Spirit and for your glory, we ask that you would help us as a church, as a family, as an outpost, as an embassy of that kingdom, to live those lives of love and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.